All right, Ephesians chapter 6. Last week, I asked us a question. I said to you, why are we here? Why are we here? And remember the premise of that question. We talked a little bit about the fact that some may think that we are here to passively stand by, just waiting for the day of Christ's return. I sought really to make the point that we exist in a hostile environment in this world, and we're not simply just to huddle together and wait for Christ's return, but we are to engage the culture. We're not to be perpetually passive as believers. Now, and I want to make a distinction right from the beginning before we get into Ephesians 6. In all that I'm going to say this morning, what I'm not doing is I'm not promoting or encouraging believers to engage the culture with argumentation, with quarreling, with a lack of civility, with unrest, or any of these things. And all that we do, even bringing the truth of the Word of God to bear upon the culture, we do so with Christ-like character. And so let me assure you that I'm not implying anything other than that. But we are not to be perpetually passive. We are, as we're going to see, multiple times in the Scriptures, we see warlike imagery used or soldier-like imagery used to describe the Christian's relationship to the world and even his Christian or his spiritual life. We have a formidable enemy in this world, and we are to engage in spiritual battle. We have a message which confounds, and we have a message which contradicts the culture. We have a naturally offensive message just simply preaching the cross of Christ. And so we are to engage in battle, and the battle is in the arena of ideas. We are to be armed with the truth of the gospel. We're to challenge the world's thinking. We're to tear down the world's falsehoods, as we're going to see. We are to expose the world's lies and rebellion. And again, we're to do this primarily by preaching the Word of God with the aim of making disciples of Christ. And so just preaching the Word, unfettered, undiminished, has that effect of this contradicting, confounding, convicting impact on the culture. And so we are to do this recognizing a few things. First of all, that Satan is our chief enemy. We saw that last week. The arena for battle is the arena of ideas. Although you cannot see Satan or demons, you can see their handiwork. And it's seen in the godless thoughts and arguments and opinions and philosophies and value systems of our society. You see his fingerprints everywhere. We also learned that men have barricaded themselves behind strongholds. And those strongholds are constructed of ideas. So these realities are obvious to anybody who's willing to look objectively at society. And so we said last week, every area in which God has placed design, the culture has sought to distort. Everywhere where God has placed value, the society has devalued. Everywhere God has placed distinction, Satan has sought to blur. Every area in which God has erected standards, society has sought to undermine. Every area in which God has made his revelation known, Satan attempts to suppress that revelation or that truth. We see that all around us. And so I suggested to you that as believers, we are to learn to engage such a culture. Salt and light, remember. And so we are to bring God's truth to bear upon the world. When we fail to function in that way, when the church either is so neutered or so powerless that it has no impact on the culture, or when the church becomes so much like the culture that they don't engage in battle at all because as far as they're concerned, we're all on the same side. When the church abdicates its responsibility that way, the layers of the world's defenses grow higher and wider. People's hearts become harder to reach. The gospel is harder to penetrate those hearts and minds. The culture insulates themselves against the truth. They insulate themselves by indoctrinating themselves with godless dogma. Their corrupt thinking gets a foothold in society at large and in turn becomes even more hostile towards God. And so as the church kind of lays down its arms, as we fail to preach the gospel and preach the righteousness of Christ into the culture, when we fail to be salt and light, the culture just becomes increasingly hardened towards God and the gospel. According to Romans chapter 1, the Bible says that men suppress truth, the truth of God, by their unrighteousness. They suppress the truth about God, even though it can be clearly seen in all of creation. They refuse to acknowledge God and to honor Him and to give thanks to Him. Consequently, what does it say? They become foolish in their thinking. Their hearts are darkened. In rejecting God and truth, they claim that they've reached enlightenment, right? They claim to be wise, while in refusing to fear God, they become fools. That's where we are. As a consequence of the rejection of God and His truth, the culture is given over to sensual, animalistic desires. In turning from Creator God and exchanging the truth of God for a lie, they become their own gods, and they devote themselves to self-worship. And really, that's the religion of the day, is simply self-worship, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And what does self-worship look like in a godless culture? Well, it looks like, oftentimes, perverse sexuality, with a focus on sensual, temporary pleasure. And so the culture has exchanged the spiritual for the physical, the eternal for the temporary, the divine for the human, the Creator for the creature, and ultimately life for death. Our culture has become inflamed with perversion. They become zealous to practice every imaginable form of sensual impurity. In their worship of the creature rather than the Creator, they dishonor their bodies by engaging in acts contrary to nature, having exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and having tasted the passionate fruit of lawlessness, they become greedy for it. They erect value systems and philosophies and really a phony morality which protects their rights to indulge in such sensuality however they choose. They push these ideas, and this is probably the most devastating of all of this, they push these ideas wrapped in moral garb. They go so far as to declare sin as righteousness and righteousness as sin. They call evil good and good evil. Now, they do not, however, simply erect these walls and then stay behind those walls, servicing themselves and their own lusts. From behind the strongholds, they lob attacks at God. They lob attacks at God's truth and God's people. Why? They're protecting themselves against God. They're trying to protect themselves against conviction, against condemnation, against being exposed. And so they lob attacks. These attacks come in the form of moral arguments, plausible opinions. They would claim to have followed reason and arrived at atheism, when in reality they've started with godlessness and they've sought to justify it through foolish reasoning. And so they defend their strongholds. They make moral arguments. They defend their lawless lifestyle. They contort ideas of love and tolerance and compassion in service of their lusts, and using moral terms to justify their godlessness. They arrive ultimately at the inevitable conclusion that their godless lifestyle is moral and righteous, and that God Himself is immoral and unrighteous and unfit for civil society. As far as you and I are concerned, we're continually bombarded with these attacks. We need to understand that when a culture is permitted to claim perversion as a birthright and to cast sin as morality, a generation will be raised up and is being raised up which views God as unrighteous and His decrees as immoral, and they will continue to seek to cast Him out and His people. And so we're going to be on the receiving end of this, and we are. These attacks come in the form of media, which pushes godless values, education, which suppresses the truth, government, which legislates immorality and condemns righteousness, even popular grassroots movements or trends, which are founded upon unbiblical thoughts and godless priorities. In reality, the thought life of our culture has been wholly given over to godless, idolatrous, self-worshipping ideals, which are continually presented to us as both moral and good. This is why Paul uses warlike imagery. This is why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And so I suggested to you last week that I think the modern church is woefully inept at engaging in this battle. In fact, so many churches have embraced the thinking of the world that such a thought of engaging in battle would never occur to them. They're not concerned with pulling down strongholds or destroying arguments as much as wooing the culture by convincing them that God is no threat to them at all. So what then do we do? Well, we start by ensuring that we ourselves are firmly grounded in Scripture as we hold a comprehensive scriptural worldview. This is something that we're going to explore in weeks to come, and I hope to do a series on developing a biblical worldview. And so count these last two messages as simply laying a foundation for why it's necessary to have a biblical worldview in part. And so, as I said, Paul uses warlike imagery to describe how the believer ought to prepare himself to live in this world and to engage in this battle for truth. So that's Ephesians 6. Let's read it. Verse 10. Paul says to the Ephesians, "Finally, be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might, and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." We're not going to deal with every point found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. That would be a series on its own. But we're going to deal with three things in this passage. We're going to see that we're giving an inventory of weapons, some offensive and some defensive. These weapons enable us to become stable in our faith, to stand against the enemy's attacks, and to launch effective strikes at the enemy's kingdom. And we're going to use those three words as our outline. Stabilize, stand, and strike. That's how we engage the culture. So verse 14, look at it. It says, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." And I'm going to say to you, stabilize. Paul mentions the belt of truth. The belt of truth. This is that belt that the soldier would use to keep everything in place. He would cinch up his loose tunic and kind of bring it all together so that he could go to battle and nothing would hinder him. Without the belt tight and everything in order, the rest of the soldier's armor would be unstable, and his loose tunic would hinder his movements. Without the belt, he was unable to battle effectively and more likely to become a casualty in the war. The belt was essential. The belt here is likened to truth. If we're going to follow this analogy, you could compare the person without his belt fastened to the person who has an undisciplined thought life, right? That's the connection, truth. The person who has the undisciplined thought life, undisciplined in relation to the Word of God. He does not have a solid, disciplined, comprehensive, consistent, biblical worldview. This is that person who has no intellectual integrity. At best, his understanding of biblical commands are inconsistently obeyed, and biblical principles are inconsistently applied. This is that person who doesn't recognize how he has allowed only portions of his worldview to be formed by the Scripture and the rest of it to be formed by the world. His belt is loose. Like a soldier whose loose belt has left his sword, breastplate, and shield out of place, so too this Christian's loose understanding and application of Scripture has left him entertaining unrighteousness and struggling in his faith and really ineffective in sharing the gospel. So what's the application? Well, we have to know what we believe and why we believe it. We must know how what we believe integrates into a comprehensive, all-encompassing worldview. We must be so thoroughly committed to scriptural understanding of life that we can readily recognize and push back against competing worldviews. And we are fully equipped to do so. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul says, For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What Paul's going to do here is he's going to show us that we have been equipped with the Spirit of God, which then enables us to tap into the mind of God and really be able to see all of life through a divine lens. So 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul is saying we've been equipped. We have the mind of Christ, the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God can understand the mind of God, and we have been given that divine nature. We've been granted the indwelling Spirit. With that Spirit comes insight, which is impossible for the unspiritual man. It's his Spirit who perfectly understands the mind of God, imparts that knowledge to us, and he does it as we read and study and learn and seek to apply the Word of God. You are equipped to be able to form a spiritual worldview so that you can ask the question, how does God view this? What does God think of this? And you can find the answer. We are the Spirit-indwelt ones. We have the ability to understand all of life through a divine lens. We can see and understand life as God does. We can become stabilized in what we believe. And so we can ask the questions. How did the world and all that is in it come to be? We have the answer. We can ask the question, how should the world function? How should human beings live? How should we relate to one another? What is the purpose of human existence? What is the nature of human beings? What is objective truth? Are there absolutes? Can we define right versus wrong? Can we know what the future holds? Is there an afterlife? The big questions of human existence, we have spiritual insight in answering, and we can be stable in that truth so that competing worldviews or competing ideas have no impact on us. God has given us everything we need to be able to both ask and answer those big questions of life so that we can have a comprehensive, coherent, consistent worldview which leads us to life as God intended it. 2 Peter 1:3, Peter says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Everything we need. Unfortunately, many believers are so scripturally illiterate that when they're confronted with the big questions of life or challenged to engage in debate over cultural hot-button issues, they defer to the wisdom of the world. They're so ill-equipped that they don't have an answer, and so they just grasp for what the closest solution may be, deferring oftentimes to the wisdom of the world, or they default to their own pseudo-biblical worldview. It's really they just kind of cobbled together as a result of their casual reading of the Word of God or their occasional listening to preaching. Having neglected the Word or having failed to adopt a comprehensive scriptural worldview, they're ill-equipped to see life through God's eyes, and so oftentimes they default to the popular opinion of the world. Their belt is loose. Consequently, their usefulness in battle over ideas is hindered, and they remain susceptible to deception. Thankfully, the Word of God is able to take even the most simple, the most gullible, the most naive, the most unstable of men, and turn them into wise defenders of the truth. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 19. We're just going to look at one verse, but I want you to see it. Psalm 19. Psalm 19, and we're going to look at verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The law of the Lord, that is the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture. is perfect. It's whole. It's complete. It's sufficient. And it revives the soul. It converts. It transforms. It restores. It refreshes the soul, the entire inner person. It is sure. The testimony of the Lord is sure. That is, it's secure. It's unwavering. It is reliable. So that consequently, it does what? It makes wise the simple. The simple being the foolish, the naive, the gullible, the easily swayed, the easily seduced, the wavering. Those are the simple. These are those who are so open-minded that they allow all sorts of ideas or philosophies to come to and fro with no filter whatsoever. Open-minded to the degree that he's not discerning. He doesn't properly filter truth from error. The word of God is sufficient to take the fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, yet the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The word of God is powerful and sufficient to transform the fool to the wise. The transformation of the fool to the wise is a function of the word. It's also a primary function of the church. And so Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, you're going to move from being fool to wise. This is part of the job of the spiritual community of the church. Become stable. Christians, regardless of your educational background, regardless of what your history is, you have everything you need. You have the Spirit of God. You have the Word of God. You have a church with men and women who are here to help you, to encourage you, to help equip you to understand the Word of God. And it's our responsibility to cinch up or tighten that belt of truth so that we can be effective. We need to help one another tighten up the belt. It's that type of church which really should result in rejoicing. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. Now listen to the wording he uses. And the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. That's a church that's to be commended. A church filled with people who are rooted, built up, established, just as they had been instructed. That means that this church, I mean, all pistons were firing. It was functioning as it ought to function, and people were being churned out who understood the Word of God and were established in it. He says in verse 8 of Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And he was confident that they could endure because they were rooted, built up, established in the truth. Their belt was tight. Our knowledge of the truth is what stabilizes us while under attack of the enemies. The plausible arguments have no effect. Philosophies and human traditions are unable to capture us when we're established in the truth. If we're to be effective in the spiritual battle of ideas, the truth of the Word of God must be firmly established in our minds and hearts so that we're stable in what we believe. We are to be fully convinced that we have the Spirit of God and that through the Spirit we can know the very thoughts of God. So as I said earlier, we need to be able to ask and answer the question, what does God think of this? What does God think of this? And we're to follow through by praying for wisdom and depending upon the Spirit and getting into the Word of God so that we can answer that question. And so we are to stabilize in the truth. Next of all, we're to stand. We are to stand. Look in verse 10. Back in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. That is, stabilize yourself in the truth. Know what you believe and why you believe it. But then stand in the face of the attacks of Satan. You don't have to fear and you don't have to waver when the attacks come. You can stand and you can resist and you can do it with confidence. Why? Because you're firmly established in the truth of God's word. I mean, have you ever been one of those people who you see the headlines and you see, oh, there's some new scientific discovery. And the article's written in such a way that maybe this new scientific discovery casts doubts upon the word of God or casts doubts upon the idea of God. And then you become a little bit worried and concerned and your faith becomes a little bit shaken when you see things like this. That's the result of not being firmly established in the word of God, so that you're susceptible to the attacks of the culture. We are to stabilize, and then we can stand firm. Ephesians 6:16 says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, that with it you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." You cinch up your belt, you know the truth, you know what you believe, everything's in order, and then you can plant your feet firmly as you stand so that your shield can be effective. And this is the shield of faith. Faith is trusting God's promises. Our faith is going to be as strong as our understanding of the Word of God. Our shield of faith is only as effective as our knowledge of truth. The shield of faith is that which it withstands the attacks of Satan, according to our passage. Even Christ, remember, while under attacks by Satan, his response was, "It is written." What is that? I know the Word of God, and I trust the Word of God. That's knowledge of the truth, standing firm in faith, by answering back, "It is written." We ought to all be able to do so. False doctrine, you hear it, you reject it because you know what is written. Temptation to sin, you resist it because you know it is written that sin never satisfies, but it kills. Attacks on God's character, you reject it because you know it is written that He is a loving, gracious, holy Father. Attacks on the reality of their forgiveness in Christ, you reject it. Why? Because you know it's written. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Attacks on God's care for us, we reject it because we understand He is a personal God who cares for His children. And so we answer back, "It is written." We deflect Satan's attempts to assault our mind by standing securely in the faith. And so, when trials come, what do you say? I believe by faith that He has a good purpose in difficulty and that He's in control. Why do you say that? Because you know it is written so. You stand against the temptation to escape trials through ungodly means. When life circumstances become unstable, I believe that He exercises sovereign control and that I am secure in His hands. And so you stand against the temptation to fear and anxiety. You see how this works. It is written, I know the truth, I'm firmly established in it, I believe it by faith, therefore, what? I can stand. When I am the victim of injustice, I believe that God is the ultimate judge and He will perfectly judge in His timing according to His plan. So I can stand against the temptation to exact justice on my own or to rely upon unscriptural means to achieve it. When sin entices, I believe that the temporary enjoyment of sin will give way to misery and death. Why? Because it's written, so I stand against the notion that sin brings genuine joy and instead stand on the fact that obedience is the path to a blessed life. When circumstances seem to contradict God's promises, I believe His word and that He will accomplish His purposes, and I stand there against the faithlessness and doubt which tempt me to question God's faithfulness. Just as some examples of being established in the truth leads to faith, that faith enables us to stand and to what? Deflect the attacks of Satan. And so how do we engage in the arena of ideas? How do we endure the war over our minds? We first stabilize. And after having become established in the truth and having adopted a thoroughly biblical worldview, we stand upon what we know, trusting that God's word is absolutely true and a fit foundation for life. But lastly, we're not given only defensive weapons. As I said at the beginning, we're not to be perpetually passive or have a perpetually defensive stance. Our commission or our marching orders are to go into the world and wage war against every lie which stands against the truth of God. And so, lastly, we stabilize, we stand, and we strike. 2 Corinthians, again, verse 10 and verse 3 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh." There's a war that's being waged. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments, to take captive every thought to obey Christ." And God's given us a weapon to accomplish that. Look back to Ephesians 6. It says in verse 17 that we are to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so having established ourselves in the truth, having learned to stand firm against the attacks of the enemy, it is time to assume an offensive posture. The problem is you got people with their belt loose. They don't know what they believe. Their faith is shaky because they're not familiar enough with the Word of God. And then they think they're going to run off into battle. You stabilize, you stand, and then you strike, being able to competently wield the weapon of the Word of God. We are to challenge the thinking of society. We are to do it with the truth of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. It is sufficient for the task. A couple of examples. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17, Paul was one who was able, competent in wielding the Scriptures. He would go into the Sabbath and he would reason, the Bible says in Acts 17:2, from the Scriptures. He would reason from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and arise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." We need to recapture a faith in the power of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit imparts the Scripture. The Holy Spirit energizes the Word of God. If we become familiar with the Scripture and employ the Scripture, then we trust that the Spirit will do the rest. And so Paul could reason and explain and prove from the Scriptures because he was competent. I'm going to give you another example of a man who was competent in the Scriptures, able to wield the sword of the Spirit. And that's in Acts 18. There's a man named Apollos. Acts 18, verse 24. It says there was a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, who came to Ephesus. It says he was an eloquent man. And you think, well, that's enough, just eloquence. Well, no, he was an eloquent man, competent in the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And verse 28 of Acts 18 says, "For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the Scriptures that Christ was Jesus." A wonderful example of a man who knew what he believed. His faith was founded upon what he believed, but then he assumed a posture of taking the Word of God into the culture and challenging the leaders of his day. He was competent in the Scriptures, it says. He understood and could apply the Scriptures. He was capable to employ the Scriptures in the war of ideas. It says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. Here's a man who was submissive. He was saying, "Teach me." He could sit at the feet of those who he felt had more knowledge than he did, and he could be instructed. He willingly sat as a student. We know that because in verse 26, Aquila and Priscilla are there, and they take Apollos aside, and they got to teach Apollos about baptism, and he takes it, and he receives it, and he then changes the way that he's preaching Christ going forward. He was a student. He was competent in the Scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in the Spirit. He had a Spirit-driven zeal and passion. And the Bible says he spoke and taught accurately. He knew what he was talking about. He was able to parse the Scriptures. He was able to accurately convey the Scriptures. The results, he powerfully refuted the Jews. Men like Apollos have the ability to intelligently and accurately reason with their opponents from Scripture. But this is to be the task of every believer. They are to be thoroughly familiar with the Word of God and bring it to bear upon the wrong thinking of the world. Paul and Apollos are not men simply cowering in fear, hoping for the day of Christ's return. They actively and boldly and competently engage the wrong-headed thinking of the culture. So what does this look like for you and I, in conclusion? You and I are not rushing into the synagogue to debate. But each and every one of us are ambassadors of Christ. We are His representatives. We are those who have the indwelt Spirit and who have been entrusted with the Scriptures. That means every one of us ought to have a reputation of those who are thoroughly founded in the Word of God and able and competent to bring the mind of God to bear upon the culture. And so when you hear things or see false ideas or false morality being pushed, you can push back with the mind of God. You do so with the character of Christ. But this is part of our task as salt and light. We are to bring the mind of God to bear upon the culture. Certainly, in your own life, as you filter through the wrong-headed thinking of the culture, certainly in the life of your children, as you protect them from the wrong-headed thinking of the culture and seek to train them up with the mind of God, but also as you seek to reach your friends and relatives and neighbors and coworkers and so on with the gospel. The gospel is powerful, obviously, and that's our primary task, is to preach the word of Christ. But understand, increasingly, the walls are higher and deeper, and these unbelievers are becoming increasingly secured behind their strongholds, and we need to continually be pushing back against that so that we can reach their hearts. So, are we prepared to endure the continual bombardment of godless thoughts and philosophies, which our culture is lobbing at us from behind their strongholds? And so I'll end with a few questions. Can you refute false thinking when you hear activists and politicians arguing for unrighteousness while using moral language? I mean, it gets, they're wise. I mean, these are schemes of Satan. And so the language is often moral in nature. It often appeals to compassion. It's brought about in such a way so as to cast aspersions on those that don't hold those beliefs, or to paint you as immoral or intolerant. How do you answer those things? Are you able to refute that false thinking? Can you discern when your favorite celebrity puts on his or her cap and say that I'm a philosopher and they speak on moral issues? Can you discern error when you hear people speaking on from on high? Can you detect heresy when men purporting to be preachers of God's word throw in with the culture and attempt to use scripture to push Satan's agenda? Can you detect it? Are you so familiar with the scriptures that it can be said that you have a fully formed biblical worldview? Do you continually ask yourself, how does God see this issue, with the faith and confidence that you can answer that question? Do you have confidence that the scripture is sufficient to guide you through these issues? Do you have faith that the scripture provides everything you need to live a life of godliness in a crooked and perverse culture? Or is your biblical worldview so piecemeal that when intellectual arguments arise, the best that you can do is cobble together a pseudo-spiritual response which looks more like the world's philosophies than God's transcendent truth? And so I challenge you this morning, we must have the discipline to become established in the scriptures. We must have the conviction to stand our ground. And we must have the boldness or zeal or passion to engage the culture when necessary, doing it all with Christ-like character and humility. And so I hope to be able to, in the coming weeks, help us form a biblical worldview so that we can be effective, just as Ephesians 6 asks us to be. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that you would equip us as a church. We pray that you would empower us to reach the culture. None of us here this morning, I believe, desire to be a quarrelsome, argumentative person in the culture. I think we lose credibility when we rush into the culture without the character of Christ, using the truth as a bludgeon. Help us instead to have both Christ-like character and a commitment to the word of Christ. Help us to be intellectual. Help us to understand your word. Help us to have a consistent, coherent biblical worldview. Help us personally to be protected against the schemes and deceitfulness that our society is continually lobbing towards us in the arena of ideas. Protect us against that. And help us also to be able to win some to Christ. Help us to be able to reach the culture. We recognize that it's your Holy Spirit and it's your sovereignty that draws men to yourself, but you use means for that, and you desire to use us as we preach the word. And so I pray that you would equip us to be used of you in such a way. Help us as we seek to raise our children in this culture, to train them up. More than ever, it's essential that they learn a biblical worldview, so that they're not seduced by the culture and this ungodly reasoning of the culture. So help us as we raise up our children, help us as we seek to protect ourselves, and then help us then to be effective in reaching out to others. Lord, we thank you for this and pray you'll bless Calvary Baptist Church as we endeavor to develop a collective biblical worldview. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.